I invite you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 16. We've reached the last chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 in Romans chapter 16. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together to worship you. And we ask now that you would be with this time as we look into your word, as we look at these verses, and as we see what you have to say to us this morning through this passage. We pray that we would be attentive to your words, to your leading, to the Holy Spirit's working in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 16, 1 through 16, Paul writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet these workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. So I'll acknowledge that it's fairly easy when we look at this passage here, this list of names that Paul has included here. It's kind of easy to look and think that this is just a bunch of personal stuff from Paul to his audience in Rome, and there's not a whole lot that we could learn from that. But just as was the case with the passage that we looked at last week, I think there actually is a fair amount that we can learn from this list of names that Paul has just given us in the first 16 verses of what we know as chapter 16. So I want you to first of all notice just the fact that he does include all these names, right? In these 16 verses that we have just read, Paul names 27 people by name. By name, right? And I think there's a few things that we can learn from that. One, I'll borrow from John Piper, and he said that names matter, right? And that is a valuable thing for us to make note of. And he points to John chapter 10, verse 3, as kind of a reinforcement for that point. But in John chapter 10, verse 3, it says, to him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. That's a reminder for us that Jesus knows our names, right? He knows every single one of us by name. John Gill, in his commentary on that passage in John, he said, this is expressive not only of Christ's call of his people by powerful and special grace, but of the exact and distinct knowledge he has of them and the notice he takes of them, as well as the affection he has for them. It's comforting, is it not, to know that Jesus knows you by name? He knows you as an individual person. Right? William Shakespeare attempted to make the point that names don't really matter that much, right? And particularly names of things, when in Romeo and Juliet he wrote that, he said, what's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. And I don't know, maybe that's true when it comes to plant life. I don't know that the smell of a rose would change if we suddenly called it something different. But I think that, contrary to Shakespeare's point, we do know that names for people matter a lot. It makes a great difference that someone is known by name. When we look in Scripture, we see the importance of names, and sometimes God even changed someone's name because of the significance of the name by which they were called. But to see the counter side of the importance and the value of names, you need only look at the examples in human history of what happens when people's names are taken away. Look, for example, at the Holocaust or even in the prison system, when people have their name taken away and they're known suddenly only by a number, and the dehumanizing impact that that has on people. Because our names are a significant part of our identity. Parents put effort and intentionality into choosing the names for their children. And I'm sure that all of us in this room have had the experience at one time or another where it was particularly meaningful to us or encouraging to us to know that someone had remembered our name, to call us by name. Some people have a gift for remembering names. Some people have to work at it. Some people really appreciate those "Hello, my name is" stickers that we wear sometimes so that they don't have to try to remember what the name was, right? But there's a reason why the chorus of the theme song from Cheers said, "Sometimes you want to go where? Where everybody knows your name." That's about the extent of the theology we're going to get from Cheers, right? But there is merit, there is value in being with people who know you. They know who you are. They know your name. They know you're good and maybe you're not so good, and yet they still care for you. There have been a number of songs over the years, actually, that have been written that have the title, "He Knows My Name," referring to the fact that God knows us by name. But one of them by Tommy Walker, it begins like this. It says, "I have a maker. He formed my heart before even time began. My life was in his hands. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call." He knows us by name. There's a lot of comfort in that. There's another song, actually, by the same title, different lyrics, by a duo called the McRae's, and it starts like this. It says, "He counts the stars, one and all. He knows how much sand is on the shore. He sees every sparrow that falls. He made the mountains and the seas. He's in control of everything, of all creatures, great and small. And he knows my name." Right, if we think about that, right, just the truth in those lyrics, God knows how many stars are in the sky, and he knows each one individually. He knows how many grains of sand are on the seashore. He knows everything that's happening everywhere all the time, but he knows each and every one of us individually by name. So names matter, right? But the second thing I think that we can take out of these 16 verses here in Romans chapter 16 is this reinforcement of the idea that we as believers need each other, right? There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. None of us can do what God has called us to do all by ourselves. And when we look at this list of 27 people that Paul names by name, these are not people that Paul is basically just saying, "Hey, and say hi to Joe," right? He's naming people who were significant in his life. They may not be people that were famous. They may not be people that we know much about. To be honest, most of these 27 people that Paul lists here, we know little, if anything, other than the fact that he named them right here. But each one of them played a role in the life of Paul and in the ministry of Paul and in what he did in spreading the gospel. Start with Phoebe, for example. He says there in verse 1, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe." And Paul describes her as a servant of the church. And he says also that she is, in verse 2, he says that she has been a patron of many. Right? And unlike everyone else in this list of names that Paul gives us here, Phoebe apparently was not yet in Rome. He says to welcome her. He says that you may welcome her in the Lord, right? So she's coming to Rome. And Paul says here that she is not only a servant, but that she is obviously wealthy. We know that because it says that she has been a patron. It's actually the only time in all of Scripture that the female version of that word that's translated patron is used. It's used other times in Scripture, but always in the male version, always to talk about men. This is the only time that it's used to refer to a woman. And it means that she helped others, that she used the resources that she had to help meet the needs of other people. Paul also calls her a servant, though, and that word servant that we see in verse 1 is a word that we've seen several times as we've gone through this book of Romans, and it's the same word, as I've said before, from which we get our word deacon. It's the word that means that Phoebe was a servant and that she helped care for other people. She met the needs that other people had. She may or may not have had an official position in the church. We don't know for sure. We know that Scripture does tell us that the position of pastor and elder is reserved to men, but there's nothing that indicates that women can't do the things what they called deacons in the first century, what they did, that those positions could not be have met by a woman. The job description of those deacons would have included things like visiting the sick and providing meals for the hungry and clothing the naked and caring for those who needed help beyond what they could do for themselves. So Paul says that this woman, Phoebe, that she was a servant, and she's apparently wealthy because she's used her wealth not only, he says, for himself, but he says, for many. And it's quite clear that she must have been an influential person, a person who was committed to the cause of Christ. And she was so trusted by Paul, in fact, many biblical scholars think that she's the one who delivered this letter to the church in Rome. We don't know that for certain, but there are many who think that she's the one that Paul entrusted to take this letter from Corinth to the church in Rome and deliver it for him. And I want you to note as well, we'll come back to this point later, but I want you to note that we see no indication here of whether or not Phoebe was married. She may have been, we don't know. She may have been single. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But then look in verse 3. Paul talks about Prisca and Aquila, or Priscilla and Aquila, as some translations render it. And Paul calls them fellow workers, and he says that they risked their necks for his life, and for whom all the Gentile churches give thanks. We know quite a bit about Priscilla and Aquila from Acts chapter 18. So if you'd like to turn there for just a moment, this is one of the, this couple is among the names here that we actually do know a fair amount of additional information. And in Acts chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila actually are mentioned by Paul in several of his other writings as well, in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Timothy. But in Acts chapter 18, look at verses 1 through 4, it says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." So we see here from this passage that we've just read in Acts chapter 18, they were Jewish. They were tent makers, and we know that they became companions of Paul in his ministry and in his work. Go down to verse 18. We won't read the entirety of this chapter, but go down to verse 18 in Acts 18, and it says, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills,' and he set sail from Ephesus." So we see here that when Paul left Corinth, that Priscilla and Aquila went with him, and then in verse 21, we see that when after Paul has been in Ephesus for a time, he leaves there, But Priscilla and Aquila may have stayed. We don't see any indication, actually, that they left with him at that point. And in fact, if we go down a little bit later, we see, in fact, that they did stay. Go down to, let's look at verse 24. It says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John." Now note verse 26, it says, "He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." This is pretty significant, what we see here, right? Because we know that Paul is an important teacher. It says right here in this passage we just read that he's an eloquent man and he was competent in the scriptures. And we also see, it tells us in verse 27, right, that he was had greatly helped those to whom he had preached. We also know from other passages in scripture that he became such a prominent figure that there were those among the body of Christ who were identifying themselves as followers of Paul or followers of Peter or followers of Apollos. That's fairly heady company, right, to be named alongside Peter and Paul. But we don't really know all that much about Apollos. We know he's an Alexandrian Jew from what we just read there. We know that he's eloquent. But what we can make note of and what Paul is referencing here in Romans chapter 16, but also what we see there in that passage in Acts, is that no one, regardless of their fame, regardless of their stature, regardless of the scope of their sphere of influence, right? No one comes to Christ or grows in their relationship with Christ alone, right? And what we see from that passage is that even someone who was competent in the scriptures, it said, had room to grow. And Priscilla and Aquila, in hearing Apollos teach, realized he needed some additional instruction. There were some things that he was not quite 100% right about. And it says that they took him aside and they instructed him more accurately. They were willing to approach him. They were willing to go up to someone who is in a position of leadership, in a position of influence, and quietly say, "There's something else you need to know. There's more information that you need to have in order to have a better understanding." That tells us a great deal about Priscilla and Aquila. It also, by the way, tells us a great deal about Apollos, that he was willing to acknowledge and recognize that there was someone else who maybe had information he needed, who could help him in his understanding of the gospel, that could give him a better understanding of Scripture and a more accurate means of communicating the truth. But Priscilla and Aquila were willing to use their knowledge that they had to help others who needed to know. And there's something else about here, back in Romans 16, about Priscilla and Aquila, that I suspect I'm not the only one who would love to know what exactly they did. Right? It tells us that they risked their necks for Paul. It says that in verse 4. Beyond that, though, we don't know what they did. We don't know any detail. There's nowhere else in Scripture that tells us definitively. Nothing that I could find anywhere. I looked at, I think, 8 commentaries looking for somebody, even just speculating. Nobody. Nobody's willing even to speculate on what maybe they did to risk their necks for Paul, but apparently was significant. They apparently literally saved his life or put themselves in jeopardy to save his life. What we do know is that they were influential and that they did ministry together. And then in verse 5, Paul acknowledges the first convert in Asia. Imagine how special that would have been for Paul, right? To say, this guy is the first one in Asia who came to know Christ as Savior. And now you'll be relieved to know that I'm not going to go through the other 24 name by name. But what we do see as we look at the rest of this list, we see that they're both male and female. Right? When we look through this list, there are, in addition to Phoebe and Priscilla, We see the names of Mary. Junia in verse 7, there's debate whether that's a male or a female, but it could have been female. Tryphena and Tryphosa in verse 12 were females. Persis was a female. The mother of Rufus, obviously, was a female. And then in verse 15, at least two of those names, Julia and the sister of Nereus, were females. We also see in this list of names that there are various ethnicities, right? There are people here who are Jewish. There are people here who are Greek. There are people here who are Roman. There are various ethnic backgrounds, even in terms of skin color. There are those who are from the Mediterranean area that would have maybe been olive-skinned or lightly complected. And down here where it mentions Rufus in verse 13, there are some scholars who believe that Rufus may have been the son of Simon the Cyrene, the one who was compelled to carry the cross of Christ. And because he was from an area in northern Africa, he's often depicted as dark-skinned. So there may have been lighter-skinned people, darker-skinned people among these names. There's various socioeconomic categories in these names that Paul is listing. Obviously, Phoebe is wealthy. He refers to her as a patron who cared for the needs of many. There are some people in here in this list who held important positions in the government. There are also people in this list who were slaves, who would have had little, if any, financial means of their own. And certainly others in here who would have been no more than what we would call working class. And we also know for a fact that there are various ages in this list. We know that definitively because of the reference to both Rufus and his mother. Obviously, that's two generations that are there, right? And we don't know the ages of most of the people that are in this list, but it's safe to say that there's at least two generations represented. And as I mentioned before, we don't know for sure how many of them were single or married. We know that Priscilla and Aquila are married. There's no reference to a spouse for Phoebe. She may have been single. There are others on this list that we know absolutely nothing about. So there may have been married individuals. Probably some were single individuals. Yet despite all these differences, despite all these different categories that you might put these people in, look at how Paul describes them. He describes them variously, starting in the beginning and just going down, and we'll give you verse by verse, but he describes them variously as a servant, as a patron, as a fellow worker, as fellow prisoners, beloved, approved in Christ, workers in Christ, workers in the Lord. And as we consider this list, and as we close looking at this passage here, there's two things that I want you to make note of that I think are important beyond what we've already said that we can extract out of this long list of names that Paul has here given us. First is the value of Christian relationships, right? The value of Christian relationships. Last week, we talked about the importance of coming together, of fellowshipping together, of finding refreshment in each other's company as brothers and sisters in Christ. And of this passage, one preacher said, "Let us not miss this most obvious and important experience, the preciousness of Christians in the hearts of Christians." And I'm not naive enough to suggest, right, that every believer is going to become best friends with every other believer. It's not going to happen, right? That's just the reality of life. Not even here in this room this morning. Not all of us are going to be best friends with each other. That's not realistic, right? But I will tell you this, that if you are somehow bothered by being around other Christians, you need to examine your heart. And that's not me saying that. If you turn to 1 John, turn toward the end of the New Testament, go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And I realize there's a little bit of irony maybe in the fact that I'm saying this to you and you're here, right? It's one of those things where the people who maybe need to hear this are the ones that aren't here. But I'm going to say it anyway, right? That way you can know it, and maybe at some point you can encourage someone else with it. But in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, it says this: "We know that we have passed out of death into life." How? How do we know it? He says, "Because we love the brothers." Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Right? In other words, what John is saying there in 1 John chapter 3 is he's saying one of the ways that you can know that you are a believer, one of the ways you know that you are a son or a daughter of God, that you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, is that you love fellow believers. And that's why I say that if for some reason you're bothered by being around other believers, there's an issue, there's a problem. And you need to examine your heart and see what's going on there. But the second thing that I want you to note from these 16 verses in Romans 16, the second thing is that every person can be used by God. Every person. Every believer has a role to play, so to speak. Every believer has a calling, a position, a role in fulfilling God's plan. When we look at the Bible and we see the hugely important role that Paul played, Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament. We know that, as we've seen last week, the huge area of the world that he went and bore witness to and carried the gospel to in places that no one else had ever gone. We may be tempted sometimes to look at Paul and think about Paul and think, well, he's some kind of super Christian. God gave him special ability, and there's no way I could do anything close to what Paul did. And that may or may not be true, right? There may be no one in this room who's ever going to have a sphere of influence quite as extensive as Paul. But how did Paul do that? He did it by the grace of God, yes, but look here in this list. He did it with the help and the assistance and the support of at least 27 other people who he named individually in calling out the role that they played in helping him do what God had called him to do. And when we look down through Christian history, right, the same thing, we might think, well, I could never do what Adoniram Judson did, or I could never do what Corey Ten Boom did, or I could never do what Billy Graham did, or whoever you want to put in that blank. But none of those people did what they did all by themselves. They all did it with a support group, people who prayed for them, people who helped them, people in some cases who risked their lives for them, who came alongside them and encouraged them and aided them in what they were doing. And most of us, let's be honest, most of us are probably going to be called to do what we might consider behind-the-scenes work, where we're not going to be out in front, where we're not going to be doing incredibly public things. But that doesn't mean that what we're called to do doesn't matter. And, you know, I've often thought about, in terms of not just the body of Christ, but even sometimes in the workplace setting, but I've often thought of it in terms of like an orchestra. And we've got some violin players here, right? But with famous orchestras, it's usually the conductor who gets all the attention. But if the people in the orchestra don't know what they're doing and they don't play their part accurately, it's not going to matter how famous the conductor is. Does that make sense? If the guy who's up there, whose name is on the marquee, whose name is splashed on the cover of the CD or whatever, and he's up there waving his arms frantically, and the people in the orchestra aren't doing anything, or they're all doing their own thing, it's going to be a mess. And the same thing is true in the world of Christian service. Every person who's in a position that's more prominent or more public needs people that are doing things that are less visible but no less important, in order to make it work. And I can't tell you, when we look at this list here, I can't tell you anything about Urbanus. I can't tell you anything about Trifosa. I can't tell you anything about Philologus, although it sounds like a big scruffy guy from Sesame Street. I don't know. But we don't know anything about most of these people. But we know that Paul loved them, that Paul credited them with being important parts of his work. And you and I may never be famous Christians, but every one of us is called to be a faithful Christian. Every one of us is called, whether single or married, old or young, rich or poor, light skin, dark skin, no skin, doesn't matter. Maybe some skin would be required. I don't know. Skeletons walking around might get a little creepy. No matter what characteristics there may be to describe you, we have a role to play in the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And may we be faithful in the role that God has given us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this list of names that it can be easy to just skip over, not only because we don't even know most of the people, but because they have names that are not easy for us to pronounce. And we can be tempted to just think that this is purely a personal deal between Paul and the church in Rome. We thank you for the reminder, though, that it gives us of how important each person is in the body of Christ. The fact that you have given each one of us a calling, each one of us a role to play, some perhaps more prominent or publicly visible than others, but none any less important than any other. May we find encouragement in that, and may we each seek to be faithful to what you have called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thinking through what Pastor Jason has brought to our attention, the opportunity we have to receive a love offering for Jim and his family. Again, the idea of getting to partner with them as they do what God has called them to do in Russia. And so we're going to be receiving a love offering. We'll then have our closing hymn and then a little bit of time of fellowship. Then we'll invite everyone back in. There is no Sunday school today because of it being Labor Day, but we are going to have any individuals that want to stay, from children on up to us adults, are certainly welcome to stay and hear a deeper update from the Weens family. So let me pray, and we'll receive the offering. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the servants that you have called, the reminder of today that even when we don't always know individuals' names. Even a cup of cold water given in your name is remembered by you. And for the opportunity we have this morning to express our love for the Weens and to provide them with a gift, that you would use it in their lives for your honor and glory. And we pray for safety in their travels. We pray for the open doors of ministry, that whether it be here in the States or over in Russia, that you would give them the courage, the protection to walk through those doors. We ask that you would bless this offering, that you would bless those that give as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thank you, Janelle. If you would take your hymn books, stand with me, please, or look up on the screen. We're going to sing number 460, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. I'll ask you to stay standing for the benediction. 460, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, in his winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, though a spring of joy I see. Gushing from the rock before me, though a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of his love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way.
What time do we want to come back in? What time do we want to come back in? Try 11:10. Okay. All right, we'll meet anyone who's going to stay. We'll meet back in here at 11:10. Invite you to stay and hear from the Weens. We're going to close with these words from Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen.